In case you haven't noticed, the Christian life is extremely complex. There are those who want us to think that the Christian life is very simple. You grasp a few ideas and it's very easy to understand. Well, that's not true. Now, there are aspects of the Christian life that are constant. They're dependable. They're predictable. But in other respects, the Christian life varies from day to day sometimes, even from hour to hour. And there are many things about it that are not predictable to us. In terms of what is constant, God is constant. God never changes. God's gracious purpose for his own people, that never changes. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's word is firmly established in heaven. God's word doesn't change. Now, we have to be careful here because not every command and not every promise in the Bible was intended to be permanent or universal. We have to interpret God's unchanging word with humility and care and prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit. But God's word is reliable. But there are other things that aren't. In fact, everything except God changes. We change. We fluctuate. Now, if all of our changes were toward holiness, well, that would be good. That's not the case. We're up and down. We're hot and cold. Our love for God fluctuates. We change. People and relationships change. It's one of the hardest things to embrace about life. But all the people in our lives change. And all of our relationships change. Even the relationship that is most cherished, the relationship of marriage, changes. And that's why we have to fight to keep it strong. It will not stay strong by itself. The world around us changes. Cultures change. Economies change. Governments change. The interrelationship of nations changes. The weather changes. The weather changes the world. Our enemies change in their approach, in their attacks against us. Christians have enemies, and those enemies vary their assaults, but their purpose is to destroy us, and if they can't destroy us, to destroy our influence upon the world. The tactics of our enemies change. Providence changes the circumstances of our lives according to God's eternal purpose and according to the very needs of our souls. God changes our circumstances. A lot of things change. Change is unsettling. Sometimes we become so distracted and distressed by all the change that the peace and stability that we ought to have from the things that don't change, the most important things which are predictable and are dependable, but sometimes we lose that peace because of all the changes that are taking place. The Apostle Paul concludes the 8th chapter of Romans with a series of rhetorical questions. Questions that are aimed at drawing us to precious transcending realities which do not change for the Christian. We need stability, and by reading and studying the last verses of Romans 8, we're able to see the things that make for our hope, the things that are certain amidst all the change. This morning, we're coming to the last of these rhetorical questions. The apostle spends the last five verses of this chapter around this question and its answer. Our focus this morning is upon verses 35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I've divided the text into two parts. First, the love of God, or the love of Christ, questioned. And then secondly, the love of Christ demonstrated. First of all, the love of Christ questioned. Look at verse 35 again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Now, a couple of introductory thoughts. First of all, the reference here is to Christ's love for us, not our love for Christ. Okay. Our love for Christ does tend to vary according to our circumstances. The things listed here can cause our love to grow cold, to be even hardened for a time. No, the reference is not to our love for Jesus. It's his love for us. A second observation. Don't think that the love of Christ is different from the love of God. Paul's talking about the love of Christ here, but the love of God is stored up and poured out through Jesus Christ. So the love of God and the love of Christ are very much the same. Well, now I want to give you up front my interpretation of verse 35. It may be different from interpretations that you have heard. Maybe not, but perhaps. I don't think, in verse 35, I don't think that Paul is asking if the things that he lists here could possibly come between Christ and his people, and perhaps somehow cause Christ to cease loving them, or perhaps might be too strong for the love of Christ. I don't think that's what Paul is asking. I think Paul is asking this. Should any of these trials overtake us, would that not mean that we have become separated from the love of Christ? That he has stopped loving us? If any of these things happen, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, if any of those things happen to us, doesn't that mean that we have become cut off from the love of Christ? One modern translation translates verse 35 in this way. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? Now, why would we think that? Why would anyone think that if they come under any of these kinds of troubles, that that means that surely Christ doesn't love them any longer? Why would we ever think that? Well, if we understand that all suffering, including our personal suffering, is under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ, we might be tempted to conclude that if he, in the exercises of his sovereign dominion, wills that we suffer, then surely he doesn't love us. Our sufferings prove that he doesn't love us. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting that Christ is the moving cause behind each affliction named in verse 35. Persecution is named. Christ doesn't persecute his people. However, it is very true that God has appointed Christ to be the ruler of providence in behalf of his church. God has made him head over all things for his church. And thus, nothing is permitted to touch his people apart from his approval. He protects his people in such a way that if harm comes to them, it can only come to them if he permits it. Moreover, some of our difficulties are directly from the hand of Christ. He brings them upon us. The sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of Christ are the same. One is the expression of the other. Now, just briefly, I want us to look at two familiar passages demonstrating the sovereign rule of God in Christ over all our sufferings. Turn first to Job chapter 1. I refer to this text quite often because it is prototypical. Job chapter 1. Now, as you're turning, I want to think with you a little bit about Satan. You need to understand that Satan has been granted a measure of authority over all the kingdoms of the world. That is one consequence of man's fall. He has become subject to Satan, and Satan has become the god of this world. In Luke chapter 4, when Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness, one of the temptations was, bow down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. And in that temptation, Satan said this. The devil said to him, listen, all authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. Authority over the kingdoms. This has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I will. And we know the devil was a liar, is a liar. But Christ doesn't accuse him of lying in this case. Satan is the god of this world. He rules the morals, the ethics, the dispositions, the movements among unconverted men. Satan moves his servants against Christ and against his church. When human violence was inflicted upon Jesus, taking him to the cross, that was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Satan would bruise his heel. Men were doing it, but behind men was the agitating, moving hostility and rancor of the devil himself. In Revelation chapter 2, Christ told the church in Smyrna that the devil was about to throw some of them into prison. Here's a point. The opposition that we encounter in our efforts to follow Christ and serve his cause, these points of opposition and difficulty can be attributed to the opposition of Satan himself. Now, men may do it. Men say ugly things. Men try to discourage us. Perhaps in your own family, you have unconverted family members, and at times you're just overwhelmed by the anger they show to you. Well, it is their sin, but there is a force agitating them, moving them, directing them that's greater than their own sin. It's Satan. Now, with that in mind, let's read verses 6 through 12 of Job chapter 1. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, that refers to the angels, when the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, and this is interesting, God is boasting about one of his sons. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And what happened? Mayhem broke out in Job's life. He was living a very peaceful, tranquil life. And all of a sudden, there's this thunderstorm, and it kills his shepherds and their marauding enemies, thieves who come in and steal his livestock. And then there's a tornado, and all of his children are killed while they are feasting together. Just that quickly, he lost everything. Who did it? Satan did it. But who gave Satan permission? God did it. A substantial measure of the tribulation, the oppression, the distress, meaning difficulty, all the persecution that you experience comes from Satan. And yet, we must understand from Job 1 that Satan cannot touch a child of God apart from divine permission. Remember what Christ said to Peter? Satan has desired to have you. He had to come and ask permission. I have prayed that your faith wouldn't fail. And so you see, beloved, we could say that Christ grants approval for the misery that Satan inflicts. That over it is Christ. Now turn to Hebrews 12. There's another explanation for the trouble we experience. Large part of it comes from Satan, with the permission of our Lord. But Hebrews 12, that Pastor Stu read in the opening of worship, gives us another source of our suffering. Now, this passage in Hebrews 12 assumes that we are striving against sin. If you'll look at verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The assumption is that this is what Christians do. We strive against sin. The sin that remains in us and the sin that we encounter in the world. It isn't anticipated that any Christian will be passive with respect to sin, particularly his own sin, but not just his own, the sin of his family, the sin of his children, his spouse, the sin that corrupts God's world. It is expected that we will strive against sin. Listen, rebuking sin is a primary aspect of obeying the Great Commission. Now, I alluded to this last week, but I'm really concerned about this mindset that doing evangelism just means that you tell people God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, and you never say anything negative. Two of the greatest examples of evangelistic preaching are found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. Acts chapter 17, Paul at Mars Hill. Both of those sermons contain explicit rebukes of the sin of the people to whom the preacher was preaching, and calls for them to repent. That's what preachers do. That's what Christians do. That's how we preach the gospel. Calling men to repent and to believe. Now, my reason for pointing you to this text is to show that in doing what Christians do, we can expect suffering. And two sources, at least. Number one, hostility from sinners. What Christ encountered, the hostility of sinners against him, we can expect, because the servant isn't greater than his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members and servants of the household? Hostility from sinners will come. But then secondly, divine chastening will come. You see, God is very interested that we strive against sin. And when our striving gets weak and we get weary and we begin to accommodate sin in our lives or accommodate sin in our families, then God himself moves against us. In the analogy of the text, like a good faithful father, he spanks us. He disciplines us with trouble and trial and affliction. And it hurts. Verse 11 says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. God causes the pain. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. So you see, God is sometimes the one who brings the pain as an act of chastening. And then, in conjunction with this, we share in the sufferings of our fallen race because we are still in solidarity with them. And sometimes God brings temporal judgments. Temporal judgments. You know, in the minds of many, God can't do that. All God can do is give good gifts. All God can do is support life and feed people and bring rain and sun. That's all God can do. Beloved, sometimes God says, that's enough. You've been abusing my good gifts. You've been ignoring me and breaking my law. Now I'm going to give you a foretaste of the wrath to come. And God brings temporal judgments. And when he does, his own people suffer. There was a great famine in the first century. Christians in Jerusalem suffered by reason of that famine. There are Christians in the Philippines suffering by reason of the typhoon, which was a temporal judgment. Here's my point. All our sorrows, all our trials, all our sufferings must be traced ultimately to the will of God. And it's sad that too often God's name only enters a discussion of our sufferings at the point of seeking mercy and deliverance. It's almost as though God is a bystander. He's an onlooker. And God only gets involved when we invite him to get involved. Beloved, that's not true. You must understand, Christ is Lord over all, including those tempests that sometimes blow violently into your life. Amos 3:6 wrote, "If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" Okay, now, when you think of suffering, your suffering, from the standpoint of the sovereignty of God in Christ, the question indeed may come to mind. How could Christ love me? How could he love me and permit me to feel this pain, to be under this oppressive weight that doesn't seem to ever lessen? Doesn't my experience of this affliction prove that I have become separated from the love of Christ? You see, this is different from interpreting Romans 8:35 to mean that perhaps Christ might stop loving us because we have been afflicted. And there are many who give it that interpretation. If tribulation or distress or persecution comes, may Christ stop loving me because of that? Well, to me, that's like a parent saying to a child, "Honey, I can't love you anymore. You're sick. You're injured. You broke your arm. I can't love you. You have a broken arm." What parent would say that? Would Christ cease to love us because we are suffering persecution for his name's sake? Would he say, "You're being persecuted for me. I can't love you anymore"? No, I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. I think he is saying if we experience tribulation or distress or persecution, or we have to do without food, or we don't have sufficient clothing, if we come into danger, if we are executed, doesn't that mean that Christ has stopped loving us and has withdrawn from us? Because surely if he were still loving us, those things wouldn't happen to us. Now, part of the rationale for that interpretation is verse 36. Maybe you're still in Hebrews 12. If you are, go back to Romans 8. And look at verse 36. It's an Old Testament quote. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." That's a quotation from Psalm 44 and verse 22, almost verbatim. Now some think that Paul is simply stating fact. This is just the way it is. Christians are given up to suffering. It's just reality. But if you look closely at Psalm 44 is a complaint made against God. Psalm 44 is a statement of perplexity and confusion. And at the heart of the perplexity is this question: why would God allow his people to be abused by their enemies if he loves them? Let me read a portion of Psalm 44. The psalmist says, "In God we boast all day long. We praise your name forever. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and you're not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, a derision to those all around us." And then later, the psalmist says, "Yet for your sake we are killed. All day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Don't cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? How could you be our God and forsake us?" You see, I think Paul quotes from Psalm 44 because he's asking much the same question as the psalmist. Are not our troubles an indication that you have stopped caring for us, that we have become cut off from your love and mercy? That's how some of us think, isn't it? I mean, being a Christian, that means that God is for you. That means God is working everything together for your good. That means nothing bad can happen to you, right? Isn't that what it means to be a Christian? The enemy can't get to you. He can't harm you. You can't really suffer if you're a Christian. And so when the suffering comes, and when dear friends turn against us, maybe our own children turn against us, and life becomes bitter, and we're falsely accused, don't we say, "I don't think God loves me. Somehow I've been cut off from the love and mercy of Christ." We would do well to remember that the man who wrote this text, who posed and answered this question, that man was intimately acquainted with all manner of suffering. Everything that he lists, verse 35, he experienced, including martyrdom. This was not theoretical for Paul, this suffering. And beloved, listen to me. I hope it's not theoretical for you. I hope that this suffering on account of the gospel, resisting sin, chastened by God, I hope that you're not a stranger to this kind of suffering, because all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What son is he that the father doesn't discipline? Wednesday night, Pastor Stu asked that we would give some reasons for coming to pray corporately. And I didn't say anything because you have to hear me all the time. I don't think I ought to be answering questions and prayer meeting, but one of the thoughts that came to my mind is one reason for coming to corporate prayer is to engage in spiritual warfare. See, this is one of the primary ways that we attack the gates of hell. And I'm all for mounting movements against evil. But I want to tell you, all the movements of men don't have one millionth of the impact of the praying of God's people. But you know what? In order to engage in prayer, you have to resist sin. Now, I know not everyone can come. I know that it schedules conflict and you can't make all. I know that. But, beloved, could it be that some of you don't come because you can't bring yourself to cross your own flesh? Your flesh opposes you. You are tireder on Wednesday than any other day of the week other than Sunday. Now, why is that? Because the devil doesn't want you to engage in corporate prayer. And so he resists. To engage in the responsibilities of being a Christian, we have to strive against sin and beat back our own flesh. But the question remains, where is the love of Christ? With all the suffering and all the difficulty and all the opposition that comes to the Christian, how could Christ love us and let us suffer like that? Well, now we come, secondly, and much more briefly, point number two. The love of Christ demonstrated. Look at verse 37. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, that the opening part of verse 37 is surprising. Yet, or but, in all these things, all these sufferings, we are more than conquerors. Now, think about that. How can you be more than a conqueror? That's an interesting translation. It's kind of like saying the Red Sox were more than victorious over the Cardinals in the World Series. How can you be more than victorious? You either win or you lose. Well, some scholars think that this was simply a quaint, poetic-sounding translation by the old King James, and it has been retained in certain modern versions because of its charm. New King James, the ESV, the NIV, they all use this language, more than conqueror. And some say they use it just because it's a charming, memorable statement. More accurate, more literal translation would be, but in all these things, we are overwhelmingly victorious. But I wonder if perhaps the King James translators were bringing greater biblical and theological understanding to this translation than we realize. Perhaps they understood Paul to be saying this: in all our trials and sufferings, much more is being accomplished than we realize. I think it's a good possibility that's what the text means. It's a good possibility the theologians who translated the King James understood that. Well, be that as it may, verse 37 is surprising. And it's surprising in this respect. Most often when we are being pressed by some trial, some difficulty, some persecution, we don't view it as a contest with winners and losers. If we're experiencing a nationwide drought that results in a shortage of food, a famine, we would probably see it not as a contest, not as a war, but as a providential affliction. But Paul seems to be saying it's a contest. Earlier, I referenced our Lord's words to the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2. This is what he said. He said to a church now, do not fear any of the things you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But then he said this, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life. Crowns are given to victors. In the old Olympic Games, the winners of contest were crowned with wreaths. Participants in beauty contests, the winners are crowned. Beloved, listen. There are unseen realities involved in every aspect of the Christian life. Unseen realities. Every part of your life, if you're a Christian, is a contest. Every part is a war. It's Satan versus the grace of God that's in us. It's the grace of God in us versus the sin that remains in us. It's the grace of God in us versus the sin in the unregenerate world. So for Paul to say that we are more than conquerors is actually a wonderful assurance. It's the will of Christ that you will be in this contest. It's the will of Christ that you will be subjected to various assaults of the enemy. And his own father will test you. But it's his guarantee that in all these contests, you will emerge victorious. That's good news. Part of the good news is there's a reason for our suffering. Every suffering, every form of difficulty has a purpose. Satan just can't, on a whim, attack you. Christ permits it for a purpose. Here are just a few of the ways that we emerge victorious. We are victorious when we persist to resist and mortify the sin that fights against obeying God, that would hinder us from holy duties. The Holy Spirit makes us victorious through our persistent efforts and prayers. Secondly, we conquer when we persist to rebuke the evil that is robbing God of his glory in his creation. The evil that is destroying souls. When we are willing to look at men and say, not only is there mercy for you, but you are an offense to God. You're taking God's goodness and you're distorting it and using it for vile purposes. And God is angry at you. You must repent. But when you repent, God has mercy stored up for rebels like you in Jesus. And in the name of his Son, I call you to repentance. For your bad temper. Repentance for your abuse of alcohol. Repentance for your indulgence and immorality. I call you to repentance for your sin. And I call you to mercy through faith in Christ. And beloved, when we persist in serving God in that way, he makes our light dispel a portion of the darkness. And he uses us to bring one here and one there, out of darkness and bondage into light and liberty. Thirdly, we conquer when we endure our personal, private sufferings and the conviction that God intends it for our good. In a way, as it told us, He has brought this suffering to us for our greater good and for His glory. And so we conquer when we endure our private suffering without complaining, without losing heart, when we endure by prayer and hope, crying out to God in secret, "Oh God, I'm not sure I can bear it, but I want to be faithful to you. I know you love me, and I know there's a reason for this. Help me not to lose heart. Don't let Satan gain any advantage over me." Paul suffered like that. You know the story. He had an affliction. It was so severe. There's three separate times he saw God. I don't think that means he just bowed and said, "Oh Lord, take this away." I think that means he engaged in prayer and fasting, perhaps setting apart whole days to seek God, that affliction might be taken. God didn't take it. He said to Paul, "My grace will be sufficient for you. But my strength is perfected in weakness." Paul, what I'm going to do, not going to take it away, but what I'm going to do, I'm going to make you strong. And people are going to look at you and they're going to say, "That man's frail. That man's weak." But when he speaks, the very power of God comes through his words. I don't understand that. And Paul said, "Oh, you intend to make me mightier for the cause of my Savior through this affliction? Well, if that's what you're going to do, give me more affliction. I will glory in my afflictions. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Some of you have sufferings that have been appointed to you so God could manifest greater glory and grace in your weakness. And when you love God's glory more than your own comfort, and you say, "Lord, if you get more glory, the more I suffer and the weaker I am, then give me weakness if I could just be used to glorify your Son." Fourthly, we conquer ultimately. In the end, when Christ returns, we're glorified together with him, and we stand before him in the last day. And in that day, all the grace that he has worked in us will be shown to the world. In those private times of struggle, nobody knows about, everybody will know about, on that day, to the praise of his glorious grace. You say, "Oh, Pastor, those are intriguing thoughts. I'm not sure it's true for me. How can I be confident that I will be victorious in all these things?" That's what Paul says. In all these things, more than conquerors. How can I be sure that's true for me? Paul says, "You will be more than conquerors through him who loved you." And he uses an aorist form of the word "loved" that very well could point back to that ultimate expression of Christ's love when he gave himself for us on the cross. And Paul is saying, perhaps, look at the cross. Look how much he loved you. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give you everything you need to endure? And more than endure, to be triumphant. The guarantee of your victory is Jesus. It's not what you can do for yourself. It's not your willpower. It's Jesus who died for you. It's Jesus who works in you mightily by his Spirit to defeat sin and to keep you persevering in faith no matter what the devil does. Isn't that what Christ said to Peter? The devil has sought you to sift you. I prayed that your faith wouldn't fail. Peter failed momentarily, but Christ recovered him and made him a mighty instrument of power for his glory. Maybe you can remember some times when your faith failed, but you haven't stopped believing. You haven't stopped striving. Maybe you were overcome for an hour, maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe a month. But here you are. You're in God's house. You're worshiping. You're seeking him. Why is that? That's because the same one who died to pay all your legal debts is working in you to keep you, to perfect you, to bring you to the glory that was appointed to you before time began. I love the words of Jude's benediction by which he closes his epistle. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." And beloved, as hard as it is, we ought to treasure the privilege of being the vessels that Christ has redeemed and will keep persevering simply to show the world the power of his grace. Now, some of you are outside of Christ. You suffer too. But you don't have anyone filtering and controlling your sufferings. You don't have a Savior to bring you to glory at the end of them. You suffer because the devil is against you. And you suffer because you're alienated from God. And you're going to suffer and you're going to die. And then you're going to stand before God and there's not going to be a mediator and there's not going to be a redeemer and there's no advocate for you. All I can tell you is that the gospel is absolutely true. Jesus saves his people and he keeps his people and he preserves his people. And even though they go through trials, he does things in them and for them that you simply cannot understand. I urge you, I plead with you, don't stand alone fighting against God one day longer. Repent of your sins. Call on Christ and ask him to become your Lord, your Savior, your Advocate, your Redeemer, the one who will keep you, the one who will glorify you with eternal life forevermore. Let's pray. Father, the devil very much wants to interpret the providence that comes into your people's lives. And he wants to convince us that the reason we suffer is because Christ has forsaken us and he doesn't love us. Father, we're thankful for texts like this that reaffirm that not only does Christ control our sufferings, but he is determined to make us more than victorious through everything that we suffer. Every single ounce of our suffering is appointed to be the context for Christ to display his grace in us. And so, Father, help us in our sufferings not to sin, not to doubt you, not to recoil from you, but to believe that you are with us and you're for us. And everything that we need, you'll give us for Christ's sake. And for those who suffer without hope and without Christ, Father, I plead with you to make them want the safety, protection as found in Jesus and Jesus alone. We pray because of him. We pray to his glory and to his honor. Amen.